All right, well, we can get started if you want. Thank you for your patience. It's not that late. It's pretty on time. I'll start you with fun stories, interesting additions, and Oxford updates.
Oh, wonderful.
General stuff like that.
How's Mrs. Ashford? Is it Ashford?
Oh, she's doing well. She hasn't said too much in the very recent history, but we've been having quite an adventure. But you know, it's what'll happen is if one thing is a little bit off, there'll be like this echo that keeps throwing stuff off. So, it's very interesting. Like for instance, if you have this opinion that the Exodus was in the 13th century. This is a pretty common BC instead of the 15th century BC. This is a fairly common understanding for a lot of people because they do whatever dating that they do and they come up with this idea. And this was the predominant idea, you know, back in the, you know, 60s and 70s. And so a lot of the people are following that. So what you're trying to do is you're now trying to match Bible stories with things that are happening in those cities at that time, but of course you're late. So so some of the people said, well, that couldn't be the whole Joshua invasion of Canaan thing, because of course that is it looks like that destruction happened earlier. So you're like, yeah, it did 200 years earlier in 1400, but. So it's just this massive discussion. There's so much complication in all those things when it comes to dating stuff. But I've been learning all kinds of really fun things, like stuff about Philistines and stuff about just all kinds of stuff. But I did want to add something really fun and exciting about the last class, because we were talking about, and we had a couple theories, and it turned out to be true. We're talking in the last class about these terebinth trees. Now, Abraham always seems to be hanging out with these terebinth trees and under them and near them, and he just seems to love the terebinth trees. And so a little bit of research, and we discovered that those are pistachios. Wow. So Abraham was a pistachio nut. So that's your new piece of information. Next time I do an Abraham class, I'll have a bowl of pistachios before we start. But yeah, so it's pistachio. You can eat them raw. You can roast them and toast them and salt them and everything. So
last Wednesday night, I Googled it. It said they were rich in turpentine.
Hmm. Maybe they are. I don't know.
Pistachios?
No.
Terebinth trees. Well, the research I did said they were a version of the Middle Eastern pistachio tree, and I thought that was pretty exciting because you get a lot of shade and you get a snack, so
yeah, you
know,
go.
And you got water nearby, so it makes a whole lot of sense. So we've looked at some pretty significant parts of Genesis and some pretty big lessons about the world over the last few classes, from our, you know, Hagar, information. We've discovered that you really have to wait on the Lord or things can go horribly wrong. We're going to see that some more tonight. Not that things go horribly wrong right away, but they lay the sort of foundation for some things that happen even today that are difficult. And we also learned about some of the cultural things. We looked at Abraham and his tent, and then of course we talked about the way wall gates work when we had Lot in sitting in the gate, and went through that whole thing with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and then the cave thing. And then we discovered that, you know, this is a albeit a very bizarre story for us and our point of view, it's really quite important for the history, because it turns out that from Lot's two daughters doing what they did at the end of Genesis 19, where we ended last class, we ended up with the Moab people, and that gives us Ruth, and it gives us the connection that makes David possible. So basically, David's grandmother or great-grandmother or whatever comes from this thing that happened with Lot and his daughters. So, yeah, very, very strange and interesting things happening. And we're going to continue tonight into Genesis 20. And we're going to keep looking, and we're going to try to figure out a couple pieces of our puzzle about Abimelech. And also, we're going to talk a little bit about some cultural things. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we welcome you in this place. Be with our talk. We be with our minds and our hearts. Protect us. Guide our study. Bring us closer to you through your word. Open up the eyes of our hearts and let us see what it is you have for us from your word. Protect everyone here and bless everyone here as we go through this wonderful time together in community and looking into this part of Genesis. Bless these proceedings and protect everyone here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Abraham's gonna move again. And at the beginning of Genesis 20, Abraham journeys there to the south and dwells between Kadesh and Shur. These are real places, stayed in Gerar. Most of these places, as I have already mentioned, have been found. Matter of fact, Kadesh is a pretty big deal. There's several big battles, including a Ramses, the third battle there. One of the great victories. So we have a really kind of firm understanding of how Abraham's living. He's got all these tents, he's got all these people, and he's very, very powerful. He keeps talking to or dealing with leaders and kings, and we're going to have that happen again here. Now, Abraham says to Sarah, his wife, this is my sister. Now, this is the second time Abraham has done this. And Abimelech is king of Gerar. And Gerar, I could be pronouncing it wrong, I probably am. Abimelech's a king, and so he's in the presence of another king as one of those traveling folks with his tents and such. This is because he had moved. But he is trying to do this thing again with his sister. Now, we've talked about this before, and the most common understanding of this is its protection. If somebody wants your wife, then they kill you to get her. If it's your sister, they ask your permission to have her. But I am a little baffled, because as you know, and I'm not trying to say anything, but Sarah's, 90-ish. Okay? I'm not trying to point out. I don't know what this, but I'm kind of curious about this idea. Obviously, in the earlier story, they were much, much, much younger.
Sure.
Sarah's obviously, as we've studied Abraham this entire time, we discovered that Abraham, of course, very wealthy and powerful, coming from a family so wealthy and powerful that there were cities and areas of the country named after them. So he picked a very wonderful, beautiful wife. And so we're very comfortable with the idea that Sarai, as a young person, was probably extremely beautiful. And, of course, all the stuff that came along with her, with all this wealth, was probably very attractive. She was very very Cleopatra-y, but I'm kind of wondering what's going on with Abimelech at this point, because Abraham's saying that she's my sister. So maybe we're going to discover there's another reason. Because I don't know if he would jack her to be a wife at this point, being 90-something. He can't have a kid. I mean, without God's help, you can't really have a kid at this point. So I don't really understand. I mean, it could be that Sarah's just so insanely hot that at 95 she's still like smoking. Okay? That's possible.
That question. Yeah. Would everything, if they killed him, if they knew she was his wife, would everything revert to the next man then, because she can't have it in her power?
That's another possibility. Here's my questions. Why is he worried? Remember, he's already taken out four kings, including the most powerful one around.
Yeah.
He's got the blessing of God. He's not even taking over cities because he doesn't even need a city because he owns everything. Why is he worried? And Abimelech's just this one guy, this one king. So I think this must be for another reason. Okay? And here's why I mention that. Because in a city, in a library found in Nineveh, they uncovered a lot of what you would call governmental paperwork, but it was on the slabs of clay written in Akkadian, which is a like cuneiform, the first language with a little bitty dots and dashes. And in this, they found a bunch of records of wealthy men adopting their wives as sisters. Oh. And the reason was to kind of close the loop on the family, to make sure that none of the stuff left. This is the best, like historians, this is their best, you know, people that are studying these ancient cultures have got this evidence that there was, in this particular time and place, it was relatively common to have that. Now, as our friend who's not here tonight pointed out, culturally, it was also probably not that weird to have your sister or a cousin that you married, especially if you're trying to stay inside the same tribes. And that brings us to a question that's strange to us, but we've had a lot of strange questions. Is there any way that Sarah is related somehow to Abraham? So I'm going to turn to you and say, okay, remember when they first left Ur of the Chaldeans and they first had their wives and stuff? Everything was in the same family tribal area, okay? And remember how we had his brother married someone that we thought was probably the sister or the daughter of another one of his brothers, right?
Right.
So my question, that was Haran and all. So my question is, do we have any information that Sarah and Abraham might actually be related? He might call her his sister because she might not necessarily be his immediate sister, because we don't have any information that says that. But maybe they are closely related familially.
It was my understanding that they were half brother and half sister. They had the same father but different mothers.
Okay. So there you go. So in a way, this is his sister. So maybe the reason he did it in the first place in Egypt was protective based, but maybe he's not really been lying or making it up. Maybe there is a answer to that, and he's going to explain that, but it still doesn't explain a couple strange things, like she gets taken by Abimelech. I'm not clear on why Abraham is letting that happen. Okay, I'm just throwing out stuff, okay? Because I've been studying this, and I'm like, we've already established how powerful Abraham is, okay? And how he has soldiers, and how he has all this gold and all this stuff. And he's already got all these people that's connected to him already. And so this is one king of one area, and I'm granted, maybe he's extremely powerful. We don't know much about him. But it just seems very strange. And then he takes her away, which is also very odd. Like I said, I'm not 100% sure as to why. Maybe he's trying to get into the family and get some of the stuff. This is another theory of mine, that possibly Abimelech wants some of Abraham's stuff. And so he takes his sister and marries her. Even if, let's say that she's 90, and he's not thinking, hey, I want to, you know, sleep with this young girl. He's not thinking, I want to have kids with her. He's thinking, maybe if I marry this powerful guy with all this stuff, sister, maybe I get a piece of the pie. Okay? So that seems to be a bit of where we're falling, because he doesn't really do anything there. See what it says? So God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you're a dead man, because the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife. Now God is on it. Okay, he's told Abraham he's going to protect him. Anybody that messes with him, he's gonna you know, cause them harm. He's immediately coming to Abimelech in a dream and saying, "You're messed up. You're dead." And Abimelech had not come near her. Okay, so he didn't take her home. That he's asleep, right? He's having a dream. He didn't take her home and immediately take her to bed and stuff like he was conquering some girl. That wasn't That doesn't appear to be the thing. You see what I mean? He's sleeping somewhere else. He hasn't come near her. So he says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? He's referring to Abraham as a nation. Okay. Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Abimelech makes a case that he's innocent. And God says to him, yes, I know that you did this in integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. He will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. The thing that impresses me about this is how proactive and personal God is. And throughout these, you know, he's coming up to the tent with the angels. Him and Abraham are talking about how many people have to be a good people in Sodom to save it. There's all this really interpersonal stuff. I think we really get a good feeling for the closeness of Abraham to God, because God has made this covenant with him twice. And, you know, the amped up version after the Ishmael incident, he did an amped up version. And he is quite significantly serious about this. He's backing him up in all these places. And Abraham said, so Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants and told all these things to them. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, What did you have in view that you have done this thing? So what were you thinking? What were you trying to accomplish by this? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. So you and no one around you really cares about God, so they'll kill me on account of my wife. And once again, that's got to be for stuff, okay? But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. So she became my wife. Okay, so that there's a relationship there. Mm-hmm. Now, if he's telling the truth there, and that matches the original stuff we learned in the beginning, then they are related like that. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother. And that was him trying to protect himself. And he mentioned that before. So he set that up with her in the beginning. So it's also true. It's her wife, but they also are related like that. And that's protecting him. So now Abimelech gets it. He sees the whole story, right? So he takes sheep, ox, male and female servants, and gives them to Abraham, restores Sarah's wife to him, and Abimelech says, see, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. And then to Sarah he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. And this is how she was restored. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, his female servants, and they bore children. For the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. We get that like side note at the end. Okay, we get that God says to Abimelech, you need to make sure this prophet prays for you so you'll be healed. And then we get this information at the end of the passage. I mean, we don't have a lot of information prior to that. We don't have a lot of information about who Abimelech is or what's going on. But the Lord closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah. We don't know exactly what that means, right? You know, that obviously God is you know, dealing a sort of a crushing blow to Abimelech. But did he do it to everybody, including Sarah? Is he closing up all the wombs so nothing gets in the way of his plan right now when this little, you know, switcheroo thing happens? It's like the last thing I need is to be getting ready to provide, you know, providing Isaac through Sarah, and then Abimelech gets in the mix. You know, we've already had this Hagar thing happen. You know, that's the feeling I get. Like, he locked everything down. Like, he's like, I'm not taking any more chances with you people, okay? you're going to do something stupid, so I'm just going to lock it all down.
Does it seem like he had Sarah for a while?
It does. It seems like for at least a little while, because then he brings him all this stuff, but he never touched her, right? He never got near her even. So I'm not like I said, the best we can figure is this has to do with stuff. It has to do with the fact that Abraham is so wealthy, because they're going to do an exchange. And by the way, culturally, this exchange that we are witnessing is very common. The way it would work is, and we have all these records, Egyptian records and all these Mitanni records and all these other records of this stuff in history. And that would be a way that people would make, keep the peace. They would, send each other stuff. Like, here's a bunch of this stuff, or here's a bunch of this stuff. And it really was a way that people would show respect for each other. And so when Abimelech gives him stuff, he's saying, hey, no hard feelings. Let's be brothers, basically. And so I think that makes a whole bunch of sense. So that was the Abimelech thing. We're going to get back to Abimelech in a second, but that's just another things that happens. And to me, I find this section of Genesis, which is the kind of the majority of the early to the middle part of Genesis, it's all these stories like this, and we know that they're there for a reason, right? The stories are there for us to learn things, and I know that some of those things are cultural, but it really seems like a close record is being kept that's very historical in nature, giving us names of cities, giving us names of people. And this is why the sort of anti-biblical archaeology movement that happened in the 70s, is so strange to me, because it's so dramatically specific in Genesis with the naming of cities and locations and leaders. And most of those things can be cross-referenced. So it's very strange that people would try to deny that there's any historical relevance to the Bible when you get all this evidence of these things. You find out that stuff about people having that whole sister and adoptive sister and all that stuff and wife thing happening because of the family. And I mean, all these records that you discover in all these places, it stuff matches. So it seems odd to me that people have a big problem with that. And there's not they're like, well, there's not a bunch of evidence of, Abraham in one of these cities or whatever. And I'm like, no kidding. He wasn't living in a city. If he would have taken over a city and they would have made a big statue of him, that we would have found that. But he was living in tents and moving around all the time. So it's a wonderful thing to study the ancient architecture and all the ancient archaeology and all that stuff, because you discover all these pretty fascinating things. They've got a tribe that this one pharaoh ended up fighting this tribe, and they were weird. He describes them as being weird because they were circumcised, and stuff like that pops up in these records, and you're like, that is just so cool. Obviously, it's an offshoot in some way of the Israelites, right? So now we go to Genesis 21. We're finally going to get Isaac into the world. It's about time. And the Lord visited Sarah as he said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, and at the time of which God had spoken to him. At the set time, God had said. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all those who hear will laugh with me. So this kind of turns that thing where she was laughing in the tent, and she said, she told God or Jesus or whoever, you want to think think that was, but she told God, you know, I didn't laugh. He's like, yeah, you did. And now it turns that around to actually be funny, because she has indeed had this child. And you know, she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, and I have borne him a son in his old age? So that is very, very strange. And obviously the point of that entire thing was the lessons that we've talked about, waiting on God and the miracle of God. This child, Isaac, is the future. And he's coming with a set of miracles in the first place. It's not just like a random son. Oh, Abraham had 42 kids and one of them happens to be Isaac. It's a very unique situation where his wife was unable to have kids, and then later on at 90 she has a kid. And so, very, very strange stuff. Meanwhile, he had that other little incident, and we go back to visit Hagar and Ishmael for a minute here. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So that's because, you know, we're talking about Ishmael's quite a bit older now, right? He's been around for a while. I'm not 100% sure of his age, but he's not a kid. And he's scoffing at them because, you know, now they've had this kid, and he's like, I'm the firstborn kid. I don't know why this is happening like this. So she says to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Abraham, you know, I don't know exactly which son that's referring to, but I think it's probably referring to Ishmael. I think Abraham had them around all that time, and that was his son. You know, I think that he cared about him. I understand that he knows that he made a mistake, and I understand that he knows that it doesn't make a whole lot of sense with the master plan of God. But he still, you know, had a son, and he's had them around for years, you know.
14,
yeah. So God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed also, right? We've mentioned this the whole time, that God made a promise, and so he's going to make a nation out of this, out of Ishmael. He's going to do the same thing he promised to do with Isaac. Maybe not the exact same thing, not the same exact way, but he's going to make a great nation out of him, because he said that before Isaac was born, before Ishmael was born, and so he's going to fulfill what he said. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and put it on his shoulder. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, for she said to herself, let me not see the death of the boy. So she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. This is so sad, you know. And I realize Abraham screwed it all up. I get it. But it's just so sad, because they didn't really do anything wrong, right? And here they are, and now they're out of water, and they're in the, you know, desert area, basically. It's not that far from water, so I'm not 100% sure why they're having that much trouble. But it is a little ways to the water. Maybe she doesn't know which way to go or whatever. But I think she figures he's going to die, the kid's going to die, so she doesn't want to see it. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad. And my translation uses the word lad a lot, which I don't know, maybe it's an Irish or Scottish guy involved, I don't know. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. some information. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So she was Egyptian, he's half Egyptian, and now he has an Egyptian wife. So we're going to have this line of people that are in essence Egyptian, okay, with a little bit of this Hebrew thing mixed in, this Canaanite thing mixed in, and that is going to become, you know, the Arabs. It's going to become the Arabic people, basically. So now, let's finish up Abimelech. It came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phishol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the light, to the kindness that I've done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt. And Abraham said, I will swear. So, Abraham moved at the beginning of 20, right? Abraham moved, and he moved down into Abimelech's area. And then he told everybody that was his sister, so Abimelech took the sister, and they had this little hiccup where God, you know, said, well, now, you know, if you mess with her, I'm going to kill you. So he restored them, he gave them the stuff, and he said, this is all my land, pick anywhere you want to live. Abraham picked a place to live, he's been living there for a little while now, right? And that's where the child of promise is born. And so there's been quite a blessing involving Abimelech in his area with Abraham. So Abimelech's kind of trying to call in that little marker and say, you know, I know you're the man of God, which means that if I mess up, I'm going to be jacked. So I'm going to, you know, ask you very nicely, will you please, you know, promise me that everything's going to be all right? Now, I love this part of the story because it's a recognition, and we don't know where Abimelech is in a spiritual sense, you know. It doesn't say Abimelech was a man of God or Abimelech worshipped the God of Abraham. It doesn't say anything like that. So we don't know where Abimelech was in a spiritual way, but he really takes Abraham's God seriously. And he talked to him in a dream, and he told him stuff, and then it came to pass what he said. So he's taking it very seriously, but it's like he doesn't have that communication. He gets those dreams or whatever, but he doesn't have the ability to deal directly with that God. But Abraham does. So he's like, okay, I need to make sure we're on the same side, right? So Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. So evidently Abraham had some land he was living on, and there was a well. Abimelech's servants had taken over that well. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor had I heard of it till today. So he was like taken by surprise and backpedaling because he didn't want no trouble, right? So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. So we know how Abraham learned this deal, right? He got it from God. So Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phishol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree. He's a gardener. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now, first of all, we need to get a grip on this time frame, okay? And here's why. Because the Philistines were really coming into power in the 11 and 1200s, okay, of BC. So when we go back and we look at our plan here, which contains sort of our best guesses on stuff. Abraham is born. Let's just say he leaves Haran in 2092. Okay, he's born probably in the 2060s, 67, 68, something like that. And he's in Haran. So this is 2100. So this appears to be rather early for Philistines. Okay. So he dwells in the land of the Philistines. Now I think that this is an important clue. Let me explain what I mean. The Philistines are part of a sort of an invasion, okay, that comes into the Holy Land, Israel area, around the end of the Late Bronze Age and the beginning of the Early Iron Age. Now, what that means timing-wise is like 1200-ish, okay? This is dramatically earlier than that. And they came in as an sort of invaders, and they were called the Sea People, okay? They're a member of a large group of different tribes which were referred to as the Sea Peoples by all the different records of the time. Egyptian, Hittite, etc. They're fighting the Sea Peoples, including the Philistines. They might have started setting up shop as early as like 1300 maybe. But we're talking about a significant time difference here. Now, why is that important? Well, I think that's important because it's going to give us a clue that it says this is that he settles in the land of the Philistines, right? It doesn't say that he hung out with Philistines, that he fought Philistines, okay? They just call the land that he's in the land of the Philistines. That means that if you wrote this much later and it was called the land of the Philistines, you could say this is where the Philistines are. So in other words, if somebody landed here, like let's say the Vikings, we would say the Vikings came to America, right? When was that, Bobby? I'm just kidding. See, he failed his geek test.
No. They settled in Minnesota.
Yeah, they definitely settled in Minnesota, and they had a lot of purple. It was crazy. No, the Vikings came to America, but we would say it like that because that would tell everybody where they came, even though America didn't exist when the Vikings came to this place. We would probably more accurately have to figure out what tribe was wherever they landed and what they called it. Like the Iroquois referred to this area as whatever. And I mean, that's crazy. We don't do that. We say that the Vikings came to America. Or we say that the Africans had managed to come up with some boats that could make it to trade with the South American population, right? Now, this is all before it was America. Right before Amerigo Vespucci even lived, right? But this is the way you describe it because at the current time we're describing something that's well known. This area is well known as America, okay? It's been like that for hundreds of years. It's America, right? So the reason I mention that concept is because it explains the reason for the confusion about the 13th century Exodus and the 15th century Exodus. Let me explain. So who's writing this? This is not written until everybody is settling down, right? We're going to have Moses is going to start the writing, and then probably Joshua and other people around Moses are going to complete it and put the Torah together in a final form. When we have a city, when we have David's city, and this is going to be 1,000. Are you with me? So David's going to be king around 1,000 B.C. He's easy to remember. Just remember around 1,000 B.C. That's David. So 900-something B.C., that's Solomon, right? And then a little bit before 1,000 B.C., that's going to be Saul and Samuel, okay? The reason that's important is because when they're recording this, this is after a lot of wars. And remember the main point of those wars, who they were fighting, who did David kill with a sling? Goliath, who was what? A Philistine. And who was one of the last of the judges who was tortured and almost killed by, but eventually collapsed the temple on their head when his hair grew back out? Samson, once again, Philistines. So the majority of the time of Judges, the majority of the time of David, the enemy was the Philistines. So to say that was the land of the Philistines made a whole bunch of sense. So when you're writing this down, you're describing something that happened 1,000 years ago, but you're saying they went and lived in the land of the Philistines. Just like the Africans made it to America, or the Vikings made it to America. Now, the reason that's important is because the only evidence that anybody had to put Ramses as the Pharaoh of Exodus was a description where it says that the Hebrews were slaves that were working on what would be the storage city of Ramses. And people thought, well, if it's going to be the storage city of Ramses, that means that it must be Ramses as the Pharaoh. And that puts us into the 1200 BCs. That violates all of the biblical chronologies, all of the stuff we've learned about Abraham, and everything else. Also, we discovered who the Pharaoh was in Exodus, we discovered that he had a son, a firstborn son, who died mysteriously young from that 10th plague, right? All that stuff all makes sense in the 1400s, in the 15th century BC. In the 13th century BC, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. We have a bunch of strange stuff that doesn't coincide, right? So my point is, they would describe this great city that contains the storehouses of Ramses as that storehouse city of Ramses. Like describing this area as Washington, D.C. or whatever, right? And it's after it's been made that it's being described. But it's before it was made that they were there. Does that make sense? So we don't have Abraham talking to a Philistine. The Philistines aren't there yet. We have him living in the land of the Philistines, where the Philistines will be in a few hundred years. I know that's tough, but that understanding makes it easier to put all the pieces together, because you say, oh, okay, I get it. That means when they say, oh, he went over to so-and-so, they're continually doing that. They're describing a place that he builds an altar that will become another place, and they're saying they called the name of that place like this because of that. So they're kind of giving the history of a place that exists. So that's a city right now when it's being written in a thousand-ish or whatever, you know, it's been written in that time frame of Moses, Joshua, or whatever, or even later when they're putting everything together in the new city, in the new temple and all of that. But however that got assembled, we know Moses wrote it all down and started it all, because we have the law of Moses. So we know that was the whole point, Moses, right? And we know that was 1400-ish, okay, that was being written down. So we have this sort of jostling when it comes to time. This is why so many people shift this thing several hundred years later. Because they're like, okay, if it's several hundred years later, that makes sense. To talk about Philistines, talk about the city of Ramses, all that stuff makes sense. But it could be that it's being recorded later, right? So that's just something for you to think about. Because typically, if someone says there's a biblical error, such as Abraham's supposed to be 2000 BC and he moves into a place where Philistines don't exist, if somebody says there's a biblical error, typically the error is not the Bible. Typically the error is our understanding of what they're actually trying to say, you know. What is actually being said by this, by what point is being made, right? So, you know, as we continue moving forward, we're in a time frame that's predating when the stuff is being written. But there's a really good reason for that. Like a really good reason. First of all, if Abraham wrote this stuff down, he would be using cuneiform, He'd be using the language of the Sumerians, which would be Akkadian, because he was born and raised in the Akkadian Empire right before the fall of the Akkadian Empire in a town called Ur, a city called Ur. So he would be writing on clay tablets. And to write all this stuff down on clay tablets would mean he would need a lot of transportation of a lot of clay tablets. And as soon as something bad happened, they would be destroyed. So it doesn't make any sense for Abraham to be writing anything down. As we go to Isaac, and then Isaac goes and gets a wife, and that's a really fun discussion too, how he gets his wife and stuff. But as we go through the next couple generations and we get to Joseph, Joseph's sold into Egypt in slavery, and there's a huge drought and another giant problem. If this would have been written down by anybody, it would have been destroyed by the time that they were in Egypt, and then they became slaves. So whatever they had would have been seized or burned or destroyed. If they had a whole bunch of tablets, of the Pharaoh guys would have taken it or whatever. I mean, the point is, you can't have this entire thing written down on clay tablets before you live in Egypt. It just doesn't make any sense. So God's in charge. And God's going to have Moses write this stuff down. Why? Because Moses is 1,000 times more educated than any of these people. Okay? Moses spends the first 40 years of his life in the court of Pharaoh. He is raised as an Egyptian prince. He's going to have the highest level education available in the entire world. Like, literally. He's going to be like nothing but magnet schools and then Harvard or whatever. That's his education level. He's insanely educated. He's also educated in the art of war at the highest possible level, because his adopted father and his brother are two of the greatest generals in the history of Egypt. And this is how he learned the art of war. For 40 years he spent with these guys. No wonder he could train Joshua and train everybody to do what they did in Canaan. No wonder they knew siege techniques and what to do at these cities and how to fight these people and what to do. Because you have a military general and a scholar in Moses. People just think of, you know, Charlton Heston and, you know, holding up a staff and whatever, and that's fine. But they underestimate the education level. So Moses is, of course, got to be the one to write it all down. He can explain it. He understands large picture ideas, like high level philosophy, like the ideas of gods and how things work in the universe. He has a comprehension of this stuff. So when he goes to write Genesis, he can make it make sense. God can use him as the tool. I can't imagine Joseph, like, with his multicolored coat on, trying to write Genesis. That doesn't make any sense, right? Or his dad. His dad's, you know, I mean, these guys are pretty wealthy and powerful, but not exactly educated, right? You know? So it makes sense. And then the people that he educates, what do we have after Moses? We have the institution of the 12 tribes. We have the institution of a priest class. We have the institution of an education system. And who's supposed to know what and do what and write stuff down? So we have this entire thing organized after that. And then they can carry it with them. What do? They go into Canaan after Moses, and what do? They fight and they win. And they zigzag a lot, and there's a bunch of tribes, and it takes a few hundred years. But eventually they settle in, they've got their judges, and eventually the Ramesses dynasty, which has got people like Seti the First and Ramses in it, who just trash everything, right? They're small tribes at that point. And Ramses is coming out and fighting things like the Battle of Kadesh and defeating the Hittites or fighting the Mitanni or whatever they're doing. And they're just kind of like in these tribes. And they found these villages. You can see there's a different type of pottery. There's a different type of cultural icons that the Israelites had. And they can see all the villages pop up, right, throughout that 1300, 1400, 1300, 1300, 1200 time frame. And then they start to come together. And we know that that's the time of the judges getting stronger and stronger, eventually leading us to the last judge, Samuel, and to the first king, Saul, and David. And then the establishment of Jerusalem and the holy city, and then Solomon builds the temple. And this is all structured and organized. And God's completely in charge of all of that. It's going to break down immediately. He needs that. It's kind of like these anchors. It's kind of like these anchors in time. One of the anchors in time is Jesus, okay? Jesus on the cross is a time anchor. And God's timeless, which means it might as well be day one. It goes in all directions for all time. It affects everything, right? That's Jesus on the cross. Another anchor is that establishment of that temple and how those people came together and they had their King David, and that's the line, you know, a greater David, a new David is who Jesus is. So that's another time anchor. And there's only two kings, David and Solomon, and then boom, in the toilet. They're going to split up. They're going to start fighting each other. Then there's going to be Assyrians and Babylonians, and it's going to be a mess. It's going to be a mess for another few hundred years. It's going to be a mess, right? So God is creating that anchor. So the point is that this is written later, but it has to be. So people make an argument, well, you can't trust the historicity of Genesis because it was written by guys many years. Well, yeah, it had to be. It had to be written by guys later. And we have to trust God to remind everybody of what the story is. It says that in the Word. It says the Holy Spirit will teach you and remind you of the things that happened. That's how guys like Matthew or John can, 40 years later, remember what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit says, remember what he said on the mountain. And it gives them the whole speech again. Boom, 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 boom. That's why they have so much stuff in common in some of those synoptic gospels, is because God is telling them, reminding them of what happened. And it's like a stenographer, because God's going to give them the exact information. He said, you know, the meek this and the righteous people that. And the whole speech on the Mount of Olives and all this stuff. And it's exact, right? You remember the numbers of things, like the number of people that were there when they did the loaves and fishes and what size you were casting the net on the boat. That's not human memory. That's Holy Spirit intensified memory. It's God reminding John back when he had his head on his lap, back before they killed him, back before he rose, back before he ascended, what he said. And he's going to write down every word that happens during that dinner, because he can remember it, because the Holy Spirit is right there with him. Do you remember? He says, yeah. Oh my gosh. And then Jesus said this, and then he did that. I remember. And then Judas had got that thing with the silver because he had to go. And he's writing all that down. Every word is God-breathed. Remember how when they use that word God-breathed? Like when they, like Adam, like breathing life into you. So that word God's breath is life itself, but it's also reminiscent of the Holy Spirit. God breathing into you and giving you a soul, giving you something like that, right? So that connects those dots. So that's why we've got these quotes around stuff. That's how Moses is writing down exactly what Abraham said to Abimelech. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit. That's very hard to explain to people at Oxford, by the way. They're like, no. We're like, yeah, no. I mean, they just literally can't possibly be. Like, did they make notes? And I'm like, did they make notes on clay tablets that survived 400 years of slavery? Maybe. I don't think so, but maybe. You know, it's possible they could have made some notes. You know, you can tell a story, and if the story is important enough, people will remember it right.